As you will see from the bulletin on these Sunday mornings leading up to Easter, we are concentrating our attention on some of the great biblical descriptions of Jesus' work as our Savior. We have, in doing so, been dealing, of course, with the very heart of the message of the Christian gospel, and never more so than in the theme to which we turn this morning, Jesus, our righteousness. For nothing lies nearer to the very heart of the gospel than the doctrine which lies behind that phrase, Jesus, our righteousness, which is, of course, the biblical, apostolic, reformation doctrine of justification by faith. That is the doctrine which here in Romans chapter 3, which I invite you to turn to with me now, the Apostle Paul is expounding. Martin Luther said that justification by faith was the principal article of the Christian gospel and the test of a standing or falling church. That is, it is the test of whether a church is being faithful to God and faithful to the gospel and is moving in the direction in which God means it to move. This whole article of justification by faith is the test of that. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul would have agreed with him. But it is an unfamiliar concept in the modern world, and we need to think our way through it this morning, because justification by faith is not something that is part of the vocabulary of people in the latter part of the 20th century. And we need to try to grasp what exactly it is the apostle is speaking about. Let me remind you that our theme this morning is Jesus, our righteousness. We have already thought of Jesus, our ransom, and Jesus, our reconciliation. And this morning, Jesus, our righteousness. And the connection is that the word justify, in the phrase justification by faith, means to declare righteous. If you compare the RSV translation of Romans 3:20 with the NIV, you will see that the RSV says justify, the NIV says declare righteous. And they mean exactly the same thing. Paul is arguing that that is man's greatest need as he comes into the presence of God, that he might be declared righteous by God. Perhaps all this is best put in this way. If you wanted to find one word, that is, if you were daring or foolish enough to find one word that summarized the whole of the message of the Epistle to the Romans, the word which you would inevitably choose, which does in a real sense summarize the whole of the message of Romans, is the word righteousness. In a sense, that is Paul's central theme. Righteousness is what God displays in his nature and in his character. In one of the verses we read this morning, Romans 3:26, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous. And this is the central message, in a sense, of these early chapters of Romans, that the God with whom we deal is a God who possesses and displays righteousness in his character. That is what God is. Second thing that Romans tells us is that righteousness is what God demands of his creatures. So that in the presence of God, his great demand of his creatures is for righteousness. This is why he gives us his holy law. The reason for the law of God is that it displays the righteous standards and character of God. And when he says, you shall do this, you shall not do that, he is demanding righteousness of his creatures. Those who obey the law, he says, will be declared righteous. Those who live under the law will be judged by the law, God's demand of his whole creation. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, is the righteousness that he displays in his own character. Thirdly, what Romans teaches us is not only that God is righteous in his nature and demands of it of his creatures, but that man universally, wherever you look, lacks what God demands. Righteousness is supremely and universally what men by nature lack. We all of us possess and lack different things and qualities, but universally, every single one of us lacks the righteousness God demands of us. So Paul concludes in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as he looks through the whole of humanity, religious and irreligious, Jew and Gentile, educated and uneducated, the universal conclusion is, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then the fourth thing that the Epistle to the Romans teaches us is that if righteousness is what God displays and demands and man lacks, righteousness is what God provides for sinners in Jesus Christ. And that's the turning point of the epistle at which we began our reading this morning. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Where has it been manifested? It has been manifested in that righteousness which God has displayed in Jesus Christ. Now that is why Paul says in Romans 1:17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. You know that famous phrase, Romans 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? I am not ashamed of it, he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. But how is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Listen to what the apostle says. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. So what does the gospel reveal? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? It reveals a righteousness which God requires, we do not have, and God now provides freely in Jesus Christ. That is why Paul is proud of the gospel. Now we need to come to terms with this whole method that God has devised in his infinite wisdom of making righteousness available to sinners in Jesus Christ, which the reformers called the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther says that this is so central that those who teach men from Scripture need to beat it into their heads continually. Well, in a gentle way. That's exactly what I hope to do this morning. There are four questions we need to ask about this central biblical apostolic truth. First, what does justification mean? What does it mean that the righteousness of Jesus is given to us? Well, the best way to understand justification is to grasp that it is the opposite of condemnation. Justification and condemnation are both verdicts given by a judge in a law court. When somebody appears before the judge, there are two possible ways in which he may give a verdict upon them. To condemn someone is to declare him guilty. To justify him is to declare him innocent or righteous and to accept him as standing before the judge as a righteous, innocent, acquitted will render to every man according to his works. That's what makes the subject of justification of such vital importance for every single one of us here this morning, incidentally. Because one day every single one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of God. That's why this is relevant to us. Whatever else may be different about us, this brings us together onto precisely the same level. We will all appear before the judgment seat of God in Christ. And that means that we need to find some answer to the question, how shall guilty sinners be declared righteous before a holy God? But when God justifies us, he pronounces a verdict upon us, and that verdict is the verdict that determines our standing before God for all eternity. Now, when God justifies us, he is pronouncing us righteous in his sight. And that means that justification is not just a negative thing, that is, the absence of guilt or forgiveness, pardon for a transgressor. What the Bible means by justification is a positive position of having a right standing before God. And this standing before God is the result of our being declared righteous by him. When a judge declares a man not guilty, he is giving him a certain standing. And this is precisely what God is doing. He is accepting us and treating us as those who are righteous in his sight. It's an important thing to say that this does not say anything about our moral condition. Now, there's an important distinction for us to think about here. It refers rather to our position before God, not to our moral condition, because we do not earn it. We are not declared righteous before God because we have achieved righteousness. We are declared righteous before God because of Jesus, not because of us. Now, that does not mean that sanctification, making us righteous, does not follow justification, declaring us righteous. It does. But the two are not the same. And we are justified or declared righteous before God, not because of any inner condition that we possess, or any righteousness or holiness that God sees in us. He does not indeed look on us. He looks on Jesus and pronounces a verdict upon us because of what he sees in Jesus. You can see an illustration of that when a judge declares a man not guilty, he is not thereby reforming his character. He is giving him a status. And that is of importance, as we'll see in a moment. Second question, why is justification necessary? Why is this righteousness that Jesus gives to us so vital an issue for us? Let me deal briefly with that in the way that Paul deals with it in the earlier chapters of Romans. There are several things that he says. Let me summarize them for you. First, that the fact of judgment is as sure and as universal as the fact of death. There is no escaping the reality of this judgment. Secondly, the standard of judgment is the law of God. Now, Paul works out through Romans 2 from verse 12 onwards, if you want to read it when you go home today. He works out this whole idea that the law of God was given to the Jews. They had it in written form. But the law of God is also written in the consciences of the Gentiles. That's another thing Paul tells us. So Jew and Gentile are both going to be faced with the reality of the law of God, the one in the written tablet, the other in his conscience. And when my conscience tells me about my sin, it is the law of God written in my conscience speaking to me about my sin. And the standard of God's judgment is his law, universally the same. Thirdly, the law of God condemns the whole of mankind because there are amongst us no perfect law keepers, only universal law breakers. And so Paul quotes in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." That is the universal condemnation of man. Now the last thing that Paul tells us about this judgment is the most serious of all. The sphere in which God's judgment will operate is the secrets of men. Romans 2:16, "On that day when according to my gospel God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, in the light of that, you see, all men have cause to tremble before this truth, that we have a living God who, as our Creator, will one day summon us to appear before him as our judge. And the sphere in which he judges is not our outward reputation, but the secrets of our heart. You will remember how Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, and said to them, "You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." And what that means, you see, is that it is the secret area of my life that God is going to scrutinize and judge. And this is what Jesus is exposing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says it's not the outward act that God looks upon, but the inward motive. Not the murder, but the anger. Not the adultery, but the lustful look. And it is the God who judges the secrets of men with whom we have to do. In the light of that, we cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee." And you discover, therefore, that the end of this whole section of the Epistle to the Romans in verse 19 is that every mouth in all creation is stopped, and no man has anything that he can say in personal mitigation before God. There is no plea, there is no defense, and we hear the cry of the prosecutor, as it were, condemning us and bringing our guilt into the presence of God. And there is nothing we can say in defense. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. Now that leads to the third question, and it's an important question. The first, what is the meaning of justification? The second, what is the necessity of it? And here is the third. How is it possible for a holy God to accept as righteous unrighteous sinners? That's the dilemma with which the gospel deals. And it's a real dilemma. You see, it's the dilemma at the very heart of the meaning of the atonement. How can a God who is infinitely righteous accept as righteous those who are unrighteous? That's the problem. In the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus 23:7, God says, "I will by no means justify the wicked." And in Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Now there is God revealing his character, you see, and the manner of his judgment. "I will by no means justify the wicked, Now, how can God do in the New Testament what he has specifically said in the Old Testament he will not do? How can God do with us what he has forbidden judges to do with others? That's the issue. And the real issue of the death of Christ and the mystery of the cross, you see, is not how we can come to God and how we can receive what he has done for us. It is how God can possibly justify the ungodly and remain a just and holy God. And it's in the light of this that Paul's expression in Romans 4:5, that God justifies the ungodly to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, that phrase is so astonishing. Well, there is only one ground on which a righteous God can declare sinners righteous, without either condoning our unrighteousness or compromising his holiness. And that ground is the death of Jesus as our substitute and sin bearer. So Paul says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law with a capital L and the prophets bear witness to it, that righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, he says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they may be justified. How? Because God has displayed a righteousness and provided it in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, how may God justify the ungodly? The answer is, he provides for us in Jesus what we do not have and can never obtain by ourselves, namely a perfect righteousness. You see the problem. God demands perfect righteousness. We do not have it. There is no place that we can find it by ourselves. And God comes and provides it in Jesus, so that we cry to him, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my kingly dress. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So what God provides for me in Jesus is the righteousness which by myself I lack. He sets forth Jesus. That is what God is doing on the cross. He sets forth Jesus as the one who provides the righteousness that we do not have. And that Jesus satisfies the claims of God's holy law in two ways. First, he fulfills its precepts in his life. He perfectly lived that life of righteousness according to the law. Secondly, he receives its penalty in his death. And Jesus is related to the standard of God's righteousness in these two ways. First, he keeps it perfectly in his life and therefore displays that perfect righteousness in his obedience. Secondly, he receives its penalty in his death in our place. Now all the judgment for which my sin cried out has been received by Jesus, the righteous one, dying in my place. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 24 following, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, so that when Jesus died on the cross, he was receiving the sentence that ought to have been given to me. He was receiving the penalty that I ought to have borne. He was condemned that I might be justified. He was declared guilty that I might be declared righteous. He took our sin to himself that we might take his righteousness to ourselves. That is why God set forth Jesus. So the ground on which I am justified before God is nothing that I can do, but only what Christ has done. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that is the amazing mystery of Jesus, the righteous one, bearing our unrighteousness that we might receive his righteousness. That entering into relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, God, looking upon us, sees us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, he having borne our unrighteousness and its judgment. So that in the mysterious grace of God, he freely offers to us a righteousness we did not have. That is what grace implies in the gospel. If my greatest need is righteousness, and my greatest lack is righteousness, God's great grace is seen in providing precisely what I lack. The last question, by what means does this blessing of a righteousness I did not have and could not earn become mine? And Paul's answer that he gives again and again in verses 22, 25, and 28, and in chapter 5, verse 1, is through faith, not by our own effort or achievement, but through faith. And Paul says the righteousness of God that has been manifested is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no other way of receiving this righteousness but through faith. Now it's an important thing for us to recognize that what that simply points to is that there is nothing that I can do of myself except stretch out an empty hand that God may give me this righteousness which I lack. And faith is that empty hand. Faith is not the merit I add so that God, seeing my faith, rewards me by giving me justification or righteousness. Faith is simply the empty hand that brings that righteousness to me personally. Let me read to you what someone has written about this. Faith has no value in itself. Its only value is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is the hand which takes him. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith is only the mouth which drinks him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is the eye that gazes upon him. Christ is the foundation. Faith the foot that stands upon him. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. And when we talk about justification being by faith, what we mean is justification is in Christ. And it is when I come to Christ in faith that I receive the righteousness that I lack. Now let me say one thing finally about that. That means that the proud, self-sufficient man doesn't want to acknowledge the truth of this central part of the gospel. That is why it is the humble poor who believe. Because there is something in man that always wants to earn his right to whatever it is that he gets. But here God tells us that we come as empty-handed beggars. But when we do and say to him, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That saving faith brings the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to me. And that is how the verdict of the last day comes into the present day, because that's what justification means. It does not mean that God pronounces a verdict on me now and I wonder what's going to happen on the day of judgment. The verdict God passes upon me is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day, so that I may say with Paul in Romans 5:1, "There is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are not a Christian this morning, you desperately need to be able to say that. If you are a Christian this morning, you greatly need to be resting upon this truth and recognizing that it is forever settled in heaven with God and needs to be settled in your own soul, that you are a justified sinner and that God has given his verdict upon you. Because of the righteousness of Jesus. And we may therefore glory in his grace.